I really hope we get some sign-ups for End Times class starting next week. It's going to be really, really amazing. I'm really convinced that the table is set right now for the return of Christ. The world events right now have definitely suggested that he could return at any time, and we're going to be working through that. I'm going to outline that and show you and make the book of Revelation something that, you know, is a friendly book to you. It may not be right now. You don't hear a whole lot spoken out of the book, but it's a really amazing book. Now, there's a lot of lessons you learn as a parent in life. You know, you don't always respond the right way. Sometimes your natural tendencies as a parent are to respond in a way where you think you're doing the best thing for your kids, but you're not necessarily. And one of those things is knowing when to let your kids struggle and when to step in and bail them out. You know, because my tendency is just to jump right in there when I see my kids struggling a little bit. Or maybe I set things up so that they don't have to worry about something at all. I just take care of everything. And we mistake that for love. But struggling is part of how we become the people that we're supposed to be. And as a parent, you have to realize that your kids may never figure anything out if you don't let them go through difficulties and sometimes fail going through them. When my son was little, when he was a real little guy, I remember a discussion we had. We used to watch the Food Network all the time. You know, we had some discussion about some meal, and he was disagreeing with me on what I was talking about. I don't remember the topic, but I remember what he said. He said, "Hey, you're not the chef." He said, "I'm the chef." Now, years later, now he's a big guy, and he's in a cooking class at his school. They have this seventh period cooking class that he signed up for just late this last year in the fall. And he comes to me and he says, "Hey, Dad, I'm going to do a recipe. I want to cook something all by myself at the house this weekend." I said, "Sure." He said, "You just need to get the ingredients." I go, "Sure, we'll go shopping for ingredients." I said, "What do you want to make?" He said, "I want to make a mushroom risotto from scratch." I said, "Okay, that's a lot of work." And he said, "No," he said, I can do it." I said, "Okay." I said, "I'll help you to do this under the condition that you understand that I'm not helping. You're on your own." And he said, "Okay, not a problem." So we go get the ingredients and we get back. And so I get him set up to cook the risotto. And, you know, I show him the basic process, preparing the stock and getting the rice going and then stirring in the stock, keeping the rice moving the whole time as you're allowing the stock to cook off until finally the rice is all done and perfect, but not letting it sit in any one spot too long, otherwise it's going to burn. I don't know if you've made risotto before, but it's actually a lot of work. And so I get him all set up, and he started on it, and I go sit out in the living room, and I'm watching TV, right? It's the end of my day. I'm relaxing. He's in there. It's about 25 minutes. He's working on the stove with this thing. And then I hear him call, "Dad, could you come help me? My arm's getting tired." I said, "No, no." I said, "You're the chef. You can do it." 40 minutes, he's in there working on this risotto. And then finally it's done, and I come in. And it was amazing. I mean, it was perfectly cooked, this risotto. Really amazing. Now, the guy is covered in sweat because he was constantly there at the stove running around. And I mean, there's rice everywhere, ingredients all over the floor, stuff had sloshed all over. But it turned out amazing. And he learned something by going through that process. There's value as we struggle and face things that are difficult and get through them. It's not just educational. In the case of our kids, it changes them in ways that help them become deeper people and more compassionate people, more thankful people, more faithful and disciplined when they go through difficult things like that and don't get bailed out. We're created to be those things. You know, God made us to be all those things. But the world we live in and almost everything in our culture tells us that struggles are bad, that you should avoid them at all costs in your life. You need to avoid struggling and make yourself happy. That's the goal of life. Cut corners. Do what's best for yourself. That's what we're told. Don't worry about anybody else. Have you been told that? Don't worry about what other people think. Do what's best for you. And we're taught that a good life is a life that doesn't have struggles. It's sort of the life we're all shooting for, actually, is to avoid all this stuff. That's the good life that we hear about. So we take the easy path whenever possible in life. We look at celebrities with their wealth, their good looks, their influence. They seem so happy, these people, who are so free from the cares that we deal with every day. And we think, I want to be like these people. We're fascinated by their lives. We even have TV shows which follow these people through their day, you know? And we just sit there watching these people live their lives and imagine how awesome it must be to be that person. So some of you guys are housewives, right? So there are some housewives here. Do you know that you're not the real housewives? Have you been told that? The real housewives are famous. They're on TV. They have money. So if they're the real housewives, and that's what they're telling you, who are you? I mean, really? I guess according to them, you don't have their lives. They think that's real life. And that means you've got something less than that life. And it's difficult not to feel like that when you look at some of these people and the lives they live. To feel like maybe we need a different kind of life, one that's like their lives. That kind of life is better. This is what we're told. But what is real life? What's abundant life? And how do you get it? Let me ask it this way. How can you find yourself in prison under threat of death and have joy? How do you have that? How can you find peace and meaning in the middle of suffering in your life? Because that's the kind of struggle no one can avoid when it comes on you. So how do you, no matter how much money you make, come to know that your life counts for something? That it doesn't matter. How do you come to know that it doesn't matter if you have money or not have money? Or even when you're short on money? Or even if you lose everything you have because things go wrong in a way you can't avoid? What gives your life meaning and significance and joy? No matter what you lose, no matter how weak you become. What is that? Well, Paul wrote a letter to a church that was facing struggles. And we've been working through a series on it, and we've got a number of weeks still coming up. The kind of struggles that they were facing, he says, are the same kind of struggles he was facing. This is a healthy church, a church following Christ. Not like a lot of the churches that Paul writes letters to. I mean, if you're used to some of his letters, I mean, some of the things that these people are struggling with are really pretty horrible at some of these churches. And he spends the entire letter trying to get these people on track. But the church in Philippi was a group of faithful people. They were following Christ, and they were facing some struggles and some opposition in their lives. So Paul writes them to share them a secret that he knows. And it's something that he learned, and it's this secret. That struggling isn't a sign that things have gone wrong and that you've missed out on real life. It's not a sign of that. When you face struggles, when you don't give up, when you put your feet on Jesus' path, you actually become the person you're supposed to be in life, and you have the life that you're meant to have. That's what he's writing about. So we're going to look at that today as Paul builds on this idea, and it's really, he's going to talk about it now over the next two chapters of the book that we're going to be getting into here in coming weeks. He gives the Philippians the key to real life, abundant life, purpose, power, compassion, and joy, the same things he had in his life even as he's writing them from prison. So as we read, you need to pay attention. Because these people are just like you. They're just like you. Because you're facing struggles also in your life. And when we live for Christ, we're going to all face some kind of opposition in our lives. Some part of life is there to come down on us or to oppose us. There's always a challenge before us. There's a question. And it's the same question they faced. Will we keep our feet on Jesus' path and reach the life we really need? Or will we let culture tell us its version of real life and go for that instead and end up just as empty as everyone else? So Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, this is where Paul's going to start in this passage. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay, when he says whatever happens, he means whatever happens to him. Because he's just been writing, if you remember from Pastor Frank's talk last week, he's been talking about the fact that whether he lives or dies, it doesn't matter. Because living is a service for Christ, and dying is gain because he gets to go to be with Jesus. So it doesn't matter whether he gets freed from prison or whether he's continued held in prison or whether he lives or dies. He says, whatever happens to me, you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And this is a manner of living. It's a way that you live. There is a way to live as a Christian that isn't worthy of the great salvation that was given to you at a cost. You can live that way. You can treat like what Jesus did is nothing, or you can treat it like it's everything. That's the decision they faced, and it's the same decision we face. And the reason we sometimes get off track and struggle with this is because we face difficulties in our life. We reach these challenge points, opposition, struggles, and we have to make that decision. Are we going to continue going and living the way we should, or are we going to do something else? So this is point one. In his encouragement to them, Paul says, struggles are a sign that you're on the right path. You're not on the wrong path. You're on the right path. So when things start to go wrong, our immediate impulse is to make ourselves feel better, particularly true in our culture, to get out of whatever is hurting us, to avoid whatever opposition we're facing, to find a shortcut, or to blend in with the crowd. See, that's what we want to do. And if that means lying, or in our time, popping pills, or smoking weed, or getting drunk, or avoiding responsibilities, or indulging ourselves by wasting our money buying stuff we don't really need, or being selfish or treating other people badly, we're tempted to do it when life is hard. The housewives do it, right? That's the whole point of the show. It's what a lot of people do. To avoid tension, we go to the same way as everyone else, and that's how you end up with an empty and self-destructive life and not an abundant life. The way you end up with the life you need is to stand firm when things go badly or when you face opposition to God's values. So here's the whole section here. Here's what Paul writes to them. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Okay, now he hasn't told us yet what the sign is. It's not what he says here. It's the thing in the next verse that's the sign. It's how you know you're headed to the real life, the life that God wants for you, and that you're on the right path, while everyone else who is doing this some other way does anything and everything to make themselves feel better, who live for their lives as no greater goal than just being feeling good, is on the path to destruction. Now, don't you want to know what that sign is, that you're on the right path? Okay, it's verse 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So he's saying that the sufferings we face, the struggles we go through, and the opposition that comes against us in life, it isn't a sign that things have gone wrong. It's a sign that we're on the right path. They're a necessary step. Struggles are a necessary step on the way to having the life we're supposed to have. It's a way for us to experience God's power and joy in our lives. The struggles tell us why we're here and point us to where we're heading. We're not here to medicate ourselves, and we're not here to waste our time in diversions. We have a greater purpose than that. So Paul, he's sitting in a prison in Rome. He's waiting for trial. He has joy. He's not afraid to die. Paul's let them know. He's exactly where he's supposed to be. The Philippians are going through the same struggles, he says, and he's telling them, they're where they're supposed to be also. Don't be afraid. Now, this isn't necessarily good news, this idea that God's gift to you is struggles, because that's what this word granted means. It's the idea of a gift. Sounds like a bad gift. God's giving that to me, right? Sounds more like a punishment than a gift, right? Sometimes it feels like that when things are difficult, like you're being punished. But then you look at the celebrities whose lives are falling apart, which is happening all the time around us, One good thing about the tabloids is they let us know every little thing that are going on in these people's lives. They have all the wealth and fame and comfort in the world, but they can't come up with anything better than getting passed out drunk on their sofa every night. And we know that. Then you realize, when you look at these people, that you have something they don't have. You have a Father who has a plan for you. And it involves a journey. And that journey is sometimes difficult. He's telling you, don't give up. On the other side of your struggles is everything you really want in life. It's real life. It's the kind of life even the celebrities wish they had. The kind of life Jesus came to tell us about. And they can never seem to find it. It's joy in the worst difficulties that life gives you. It's meaning in a world of emptiness. It's contentment, whether you have a lot or you have nothing at all in this life. It's a purpose that lasts longer than your lifetime, that makes every day you live a chance to do something that matters. That's what you have. God's given that to you. And the world around us, it can't offer you any of those things. Meaning, contentment, joy, or lasting purpose. What it offers are distractions to make you feel better about not having those things. That's what the world gives you. So how do you do it? I mean, how do you stay on track? Because it's really hard. You know, everything in life here is trying to pull you in another direction. How do you reach the life that really matters and have an experience of that life, a full, abundant life? Well, Paul's going to explain how, and it's the same way he found that life. He's going to tell them how to reach that life. He's going to share it with them, and we get to know it also because we're reading the letter. He starts the next section, chapter 2, with the word therefore. And what he's suggesting is because their struggles are not a coincidence and don't mean things have gone wrong, that they should conduct themselves a certain way. And he's going to tell them what that is, starting in chapter 2. So chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion... and you do, as a believer, you have all of those things, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So this is the opening challenge in the Christian life, living a life worthy of the gospel, being like-minded, having the same love, all of us together, being one in spirit, all of us, and one mind. He's talking about us as a body, coming together as a body of believers, as sons and daughters of our Father. And the reason he's stressing this is because when we struggle and face opposition to God's values, the first thing we do is disconnect. We disconnect from people. We start worrying about ourselves. We start taking care of ourselves. We become individuals. We focus on ourselves. We go off on our own path. Sometimes it's a sinful path. Sometimes it's even a self-destructive or addictive path people go on. We blend in with other people to avoid opposition, people who are doing the same things, anything to make ourselves happy and get away from what's hurting us and to make our lives easier. That's what we end up doing. When all along, the thing we really need is to come together with brothers and sisters here and worship one God and be of one mind, encouraging each other, not blending in with all the junk that's out there, but coming here and staying on track and keeping our focus, helping each other. Paul's challenging the Philippians because he knows this is going to be their tendency also if they give in to the opposition they're facing, is just to blend in and not stir up trouble for themselves. So this is point two here in the outline. When things are difficult, and we face opposition, we need to come together in mutual love and avoid the tendency to focus on ourselves. I was going through some troubles about 5 years ago myself. Between 5 and 10 years ago, I went through a lot of struggles, and I isolated myself from a lot of Christians in that time frame. I just sort of, you know, built walls up and just was sort of in my own personal difficult time. And nobody really knew what was going on with me. And I was in this kind of downward spiral at that time. Didn't really know, but I didn't know how to deal with all the things I was feeling. And then about 5 years ago, a friend of mine called me up and we had breakfast. And it was Pastor Frank. And I shared with Frank about all the things I was struggling with and the difficult things that were happening to me and how I was feeling and how far I felt from everything that really mattered in my life at that time. And you know what he said to me? He didn't say, "You're really blowing it." He didn't say, "You can do better." What he said to me is, "Come and serve Christ at my church." That's what he said. Because what I needed was to be here and like-minded and surrounded by believers, by sons and daughters of the same Father, and have the same love, to be one in spirit, to be one of mind. Everything changed for me. My whole perspective changed, and I became refocused. I changed focus from myself to why I was here in the first place and who God had made me to be. It's the same thing he wants for you when things are bad, when they're at their worst, when things are falling apart and you're failing or you're struggling, maybe you're suffering, maybe something out there in your life is opposing God's values in your life. Come serve Christ here. This is why we're here, to worship together, to lift our arms up together to the Lord, to pray together. We pray for each other here. That's why we're here. Do you know that's why we're here? We're not here to give you something to do Sunday mornings. I mean, that's not it. Or it's not a Super Bowl pre-show. That's not the point. It's to share life together, to be of one mind and one spirit. That's why we do. That's why we honor the leaders of this church, because these are people who know that they've come here to love you and to minister to you. It's the opposite of what everyone else does when they struggle out in the world. But they don't have the family of God. The reason we should unite, Paul says in verse 1, is because God's done something in each of us. That's what he says. We've received encouragement in our lives. We've received comfort from his love, his Holy Spirit, his tenderness and compassion. That's what happens when you become a believer in Jesus Christ. You have an experience of God's Spirit in your life that changes you and you feel different. The knowledge that you're loved. But that's not where it stops. That's what Paul's saying. He goes on to verse 2. You don't get that so that you can go off on your own. Because you have those things, he's saying, join with other people who have the same spirit, the same heart, and the same mind. And then verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. This is really hard. Because we live in a culture of individualism where we're told to go for all we can get, any way we can get it, that that's the path to real life, the life you want. That's what we're told. That it's the way to escape pain, to avoid struggles. Take care of yourself. Put yourself first. Don't worry about anyone else. Choose what's best for you. I mean, we live in a culture who puts that at the highest level of value, that you get to pick what's best for you. That's how you become happy, we're told. And all the commercials on TV, you know, that's what they're all about. Telling you, if you could just buy this one thing right here, you'd be happy. You'll have a good life. It's all about you. But it's not just people in our time who are told that selfishness and pride is the key to life. It's people in all times have been told that. It's been this way since the Garden of Eden. And it's the same for the Philippians. When things are really hard, you put yourself at the center. That's the solution to feel better. That's their tendency. So Paul is saying to them, don't do what everyone else does when things are hard and put yourself first. And for us, don't isolate. Don't worry about yourself. Scramble to make yourself feel better no matter how it affects the people around you. It's a quick fix. You might feel better for a little bit, but it's a dead end. That's what Paul's saying. And as we look at our culture, we see the signs of it all around us. It's not working out. We see families disintegrating. The marriage rate is plummeting. Suicide rates are climbing. Now the 10th leading cause of death in the United States is suicide. Even a higher number, over 70,000 people died last year of drug overdose in our country. Epitomizing these values in the United States, over 70,000 people, which is ruled an accidental death, died last year of drug overdose, which is a 10% increase from the year before. Our problems are growing in this country. People increasingly don't feel like their lives matter. That's why this is happening. And our culture has no solution to the thing we all want and need. We need real life, joy, meaning, power in our lives, the ability to find peace no matter what happens. That's what we need, to experience that when we're weak and to feel unconditionally loved even when we fail. And it's not out there. They don't offer that. But 2,000 years ago, the creator of the universe became a human being and came to earth to offer us the lives that we need. That's why he came, at great cost to himself. Abundant life. And as we look around at a world that has no idea how to solve anything, much less fill the needs of the human heart, the words of Jesus Christ have never been more relevant and powerful than they are today for people in our country. But still, we find ourselves drawn to the same behavior and tendencies as everyone else. It's like this strong pull on our lives. And same as the celebrities are drawn into it. And it's hard not to, because we're bombarded with examples of the opposite kind of life. The selfish life. The life focused on self, focused on the moment, focused on superficials. Focused on the pursuit of individual happiness. It was the same for the Philippians. Paul knows they have that tendency also. Unless we focus on an example of a life lived correctly, a life that had all the things we want and need, we can lose track. This was Paul's secret. He met a man on the road to Damascus, who had that life. And meeting that man changed everything for Paul. Because the man he met had turned away from everything that the world thought was important. He had defeated death, and he had experienced true power and significance. And after that, you know, Paul, he only had to picture that man. And he always knew how to live. He was in pursuit of what that man pointed him toward. And when the world told Paul to go for personal acclaim or pleasure or distraction or a million other things that are held up as ideals in his culture and in ours, he focused his mind on that man and took that man's values for himself. That was his solution. So that's point three in the outline. Our role model is Jesus Christ, who faced struggles, opposition, and suffering, and put others before himself. So he gives the Philippians this picture that he can never forget of this guy. And he gives it to us also, because we get to read this also. So in verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Okay, I'm going to say a few things about this passage, which is often used in theological discussions of how the creator of the universe can become a human being. I mean, what does that mean? How can that be possible? What Paul meant when he said here in the NIV, he made himself nothing. But the literal phrase is, Jesus emptied himself. What does that mean? There's been a lot of theological discussion. There have been countless books written on that statement, trying to figure out what it means. And I'm going to say something about it here, but I want to make one thing clear. Paul's point isn't to teach theology for its own sake. His point is to help us understand how we should face struggles and deal with opposition in the Christian life, and why, when we do, it doesn't mean that things have gone wrong when we face that kind of a life. It might feel like things are going wrong. It might even be horrible to deal with some of the things that life throws at us, whatever we're going through. But it doesn't mean that. Because it didn't mean that for Jesus. That's his point. He went through that, and it was for a purpose. He's saying that we should pattern ourselves after Jesus Christ, which is what he had done. The most significant human life that ever lived, Jesus Christ. He suffered, he faced struggles, but he put the needs of others first and passed through suffering and into the destiny that he was intended for, which brings significance to the sacrifices he made. And so will you, is Paul's point here, when you live the same way as Jesus. So this is how Paul finds himself in prison, but still rejoicing and not afraid. He's following this man. So it seems pretty obvious that Jesus didn't follow a path to cultural success. I mean, he, even either in his culture in Judea or in the culture of Imperial Rome that the Philippians live in, or in a culture, our culture, controlled by Hollywood and a quest for significance through financial success. Jesus did the exact opposite of what you've been taught is the path to real life. Exact opposite. Paradoxically, though, he lives the most meaningful life in human history, doing the opposite. And it causes us to recognize that maybe we have it wrong. As our culture continues to tumble downhill with no answers for what's going wrong and how we fix all the problems that we're dealing with, the emptiness that is gripping more and more people every year in our culture, one man calls us to a life of joy and power and significance by putting other people first and staying on course no matter how hard life gets. Jesus is not just an example. He's the perfect example of this. That's why Paul uses him. Just, it's what you'd expect if the one who created you also wanted to show you the way to live the life he wants you to have. The life he's built you to have by coming to earth and becoming just like you, then living out the values of that life so that you can see what that looks like. So let's look at this passage again. Verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Okay, well, verse 5, he says, have the same mindset. See, the way you think affects the way you live. If you adopt the perspective of the world around you, you're never going to live the way Jesus did, and you're going to always find yourself empty and strangely distant from the kind of life you really want. And then he goes on in verse 6 here to say, being in very nature God, literally in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to, here in NIV, to be used to his own advantage, but literally what he says, something to be grasped. Didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. So this idea of holding on tightly to this, some translations try to figure out what does that mean, because you don't grab onto, you know, something like a being or a nature. So they try to take this as a euphemism for using something for one's own purpose, and that's why the NIV translates it this way. But the meaning is clear. Jesus was in the form of God but didn't choose to stay that way. He let equality with the existence he had go, released his grip in order to become like you. He gave something up to do that. There was no other way he could save you. He put you before himself, and in the process of saving you, showed you the kind of life you should live also. So he made us to be like him. God did. And when we live for ourselves, we're always going to be empty. He made us so that it always will work out that way. Trying to find one more thing to fill ourselves will always leave us emptier than when we started. One more substitute for what we really need, and it leaves us in a worse spot. Real significance comes from living for others, for investing in the people in your life. So when Frank invited me to come to the church, he was inviting me to do that, to stop focusing on myself and my problems, and to live for something bigger. It's what Jesus did, and when we do the same, we're on his path. We have his mind, and we can find our way to the lives we're supposed to have. Okay, verse 7. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus was the creator of the universe. He didn't just become a man. He became a servant. The word here, translated servant, is a bondservant or a slave. He became that. He became a humble man. And then he endured the most degrading death a person of his time could ever suffer, crucifixion. He went from the very top, Paul is saying, to the very bottom. And we're told in our culture the opposite, that we should work our way to the top. It's the goal of the corporate world. Have you ever been told to work your way to the bottom of something? In a sense, that's what Jesus did here. He became a baby in a poor family, emptied himself of the things that made him invulnerable, indestructible, unkillable, to become like you. How can God give up part of who he is and still be God? It's a good question. Some people have argued that Jesus emptied himself of the use of his power, that that's what Paul means. But it was there if Jesus ever wanted to be, you know, invulnerable and in many places at one time. He could have always gone for it, but if he'd done that, then he couldn't have also been a human anymore. Some people have argued that. Some have argued that he emptied himself of his glory in some sense. Some have argued that he's emptied himself as his authority as God when he became a man. Paul doesn't tell us what he means by this idea of emptying himself because it's not the point. The point is not what this means theologically. The point is what it means to us. What it means is us giving up whatever we need to be the people we're meant to be. That's what he's saying. To love the people in our lives and to serve the Lord in our time at earth. Whatever you need to give up to have that life, you should give it up. Because that's what Jesus did. We give up things we could use for ourselves. Pursuits, time you could spend on yourself, money you could spend on yourself. Things that seem to promise us the good life. To conduct ourselves in a way that will stand even after our lives are over. That's the opportunity we have. We live for him by prioritizing the needs of the people around us. Our kids, our spouse, the other people God brings into our life, our family, the people we work with. It's not a list of rules, Christianity. It's a mindset, Paul is saying. It's this mindset that Jesus had. It was Jesus' mindset. Paul says when you struggle, when you suffer, when you face opposition, it needs to be your mindset. That's what gets you through it and keeps you on the path to the life you need. If you live this way, it's the only way to get the life you want. You're only working your way to the bottom when you look at life the way the rest of the world does, which is upside down. Because the top is not something that the celebrities or Hollywood or the corporate world gets to determine. It's something God determines, what's at the top. God says that our world is in pursuit of emptiness, and if you follow its path, you're going to end up in destruction. Paul tells the Philippians that their suffering is the thing that proves that they're on the right path, the path to the only life that matters, because it's the same path that brought Jesus to that life. Here in verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place because of the life he lived, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the last outline point. When we adopt his mindset and not the one of the world around us, we find ourselves on the path to true life, joy, and significance. Hollywood doesn't define what makes a life significant. They try. They have a story about it, but it's God who determines that. Real life isn't one of individual comfort or selfish ambition or superficial diversions. It's a life that faces difficulties and struggles and remains faithful to God's plan. It's a life that can rejoice in prison. It's a life that you can't lose no matter what's taken from you. It's a life that goes on even when your body dies. If we keep the picture of Jesus in the front of our minds when things go wrong, when we feel like God isn't helping us, we can find our way to real life, abundant life. But to get there, you have to ignore the things that you're being told from the world around us. Bill Clem is one of the most famous umpires in baseball history of the last century. He presided over 18 World Series. He was inducted into the Baseball Hall of Fame after his death. There was one time in National League playoffs. The game was at the ninth inning. And Bill Clem, he's the umpire behind the plate. And there's a man on second base. There's two outs. Counts three balls and two strikes. The next pitch can determine the game. So the pitcher, you know, he's checking the runner on second, delivers the pitch, and it's a line drive to right center field. The runner on second, he's running hard because this is the game. He's going to make it around. There's already two outs. As he rounds third base, heading for home, the center fielder, he scoops up the hit, and he throws it in. It's a perfect pitch, makes one bounce on the way in to the infield, and everything's coming together at one time at home base. So it's going to be close. So close, everyone in the stands is on their feet. And the men in the dugout, they're running out because they want to see what's happening. The stadium's alive. And as the runner is sliding it at home, there's dust flying everywhere. The pitch is coming in. And no one can see what's really happening. And everyone starts screaming what they want the runner to be. He's safe! He's out! They're pushing and fighting in the stands. One guy runs out of the dugout with a bat like he's going to start a fight. He's screaming, he's safe! And there's going to be a big fight because everybody has a desire for what he is. Now, Bill Clem, he's mad. He's been doing this for 20 years, umpiring over the game. Raises his hands, shaking. And then the stadium goes quiet. And he yells out, he ain't nothing until I say he's something. No one else's opinion matters. No one's. As you live the course of your life and you see the treasure of life's pursuits ahead of you, people are screaming out their values based on what they want them to be. And as you're running, it's so difficult to maintain focus because the noise of this world and its values are deafening and seem so real and so immediate. But when the dust settles and the screaming dies down, only one person's opinion matters. It's the man that Paul met on the road to Damascus. Verse 9, again, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Now, I don't know what you're facing right now in your life, but there are struggles ahead for you. I promise you. Decisions that you will need to make to decide whose picture of life you'll believe, which one you'll choose, what will be the center of your life, what are you living for? You'll have to make those decisions. But it starts with the decisions that are right in front of you today, at work, in your relationships, in your private life. You keep your eyes focused on Him as you put your feet on His path and you reach the life you were meant to have. It's the only way you can until the day you see Him face to face. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for the ministry of Paul in these people's lives in Philippi and in our lives, Lord, as he followed you and encourages us to follow you as we learn from the lessons of his life, Jesus. Lessons to a healthy church, Lord. This is a healthy church with people who face difficulties and struggles. Encourage us through them, Lord. Provide us your love, and then show the power and the joy. Reveal that in our lives as we stand strong for you. In your name, amen. That runner was safe, by the way.
Hey guys, can we thank Mike? Job, brother. Mike was wasting his life. Him and I went to seminary together, and I got B's and a few C's. He kept acing everything. He was wasting his life. And I'm like, Mike, what are you doing? You're an asset in the kingdom of God. What are you doing? And I'm just glad that he's here. As we end our service this morning, there's a beautiful song called In Christ Alone. Read Philippians, and you'll read that chapter 2, it just, everything revolves around Christ. It's a beautiful book to a healthy church. And Paul just says, you're a healthy church, be healthier. You know, keep pressing in. He wants more and more for them. Christian, keep pressing into Christ. In Christ alone. I want you to stand as we sing this song, and as we do, we're going to pray this song.